The text this afternoon is the Word of God summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. I would like to read Scripture just ahead of Lord's Day 3 to give some background to what is confessed there. So let's turn to Genesis 1, and then we'll go to Lord's Day 3. In Lord's Day 3, we're dealing with what God's Word teaches about the origin of sin. And we learn about that primarily in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I'd like to begin at Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And we'll pause there. Let's turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. In the Blue Psalter hymnal, back of the book, page number 10. How does it work in this congregation? Do I ask the questions and the congregation responds? Okay. Did God create man so wicked and perverse?
No. God created man good in his own image,
that is, he truly righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness, for his
praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from?
But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil?
Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God.
Thus far, our confession. In response to the preaching of the word, well, there will be a prayer of application, and then after that, a song number 243. Stanzas 1 through 4. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine, if you will, two men, each living their lives as they normally would, working, raising a family, everything moving along smoothly. Yet, without either one knowing it, each of the men is carrying around in their body a rare and life-threatening disease which had yet to show itself. It's the kind of disease that once the symptoms begin to show, it's too late for that person. The end would only be death. Now suppose that one of these men went to his doctor for a regular checkup, and the blood work discovered this rare disease, just by chance, let's say. The doctor calls him and tells him about this life-threatening ailment and explains the terrible conditions it can bring before death would come, a painful death. Can you imagine being that person and the shock of that news and the fear? But right on the heels of that bad news, the doctor goes on to tell him about a cure, an antidote that is available that, if it's taken before the symptoms appear, will actually kill off the disease and spare his life. How would the man feel now? Would he not be filled with relief, with joy, with thankfulness? Now compare him to the other man who has the same disease but does not know it. That man is enjoying his life but has no sense of his impending doom. Which of the two men is better off? Which of the two understands and lives in true comfort? Is it not the one who knows how close death is and has experienced release from the fatal disease? Well, this is the continuing approach of our catechism as it diagnoses for us our fatal condition. The comforted believer of Lord's Days 1 and 2 is digging deeper here in Lord's Day 3 to understand the terrible predicament he or she is in by nature. And at the same time, he or she comes to feel the great wonder of how Christ has released him from that fatal predicament. Lord's Day 3 picks up where Lord's Day 2 left off. Just how and where and when did our sinful nature come about? Just how corrupt is it? The question is this: Doctor, how bad is the disease? I've got to know. Give it to me straight, Doc. That's the question of Lord's Day 3, and the Bible does give it to us straight. A straight diagnosis of the problem and a straightforward antidote as a solution. I bring you then this word of God: God created man to be with him in covenant fellowship. We'll take a look at three things: a beautiful friendship, an ugly betrayal, and an amazing love. Lord's Day 2 finished with the question, can you keep all of this perfectly, meaning all of God's law? And we confess there, no, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And it's with that knowledge that we move on to ask, quite naturally, in question 6, Lord's Day 3, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? If our very nature is inclined that way, to hate God, to break away from God's covenant, is that the way God meant it from the very start? And if that's the case, really then, what can be done about it? Because God set this up this way, so what are we going to do to change God's handiwork? Another way to ask this kind of a question is to ask, just what sort of covenant did God make with man at creation? If you look through Genesis 1 and 2, you begin to see that God established a relationship with mankind at the very beginning, what Scripture later calls a covenant. But what kind of an arrangement is that, or was that? Is that sort of relationship kind of like the medieval times, where lords ruled over fiefdoms and had serfs indebted to them in a kind of a servant-master covenant? The idea with those fiefdoms is that the serf would work all their life on the master's land, the master would benefit, the serfs would be able to survive, but really had little more for themselves. Is the covenant perhaps a business arrangement, a legal contract which has each party doing his bit and nothing more? Or are we to think of what God set up at the beginning as a kind of a big boss who's looking after his own interests, who doesn't really care about the workers he's got, but insists that they be busy doing all of his work? Was that the kind of deal? Well, the Bible tells us a much different story as we read it from Genesis. Right from the beginning, God has something very special in mind for mankind. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, in the plural. Male and female, men and women, all were created in God's very own image. That's an astounding privilege, isn't it? No other creature in all the universe has that kind of position and privilege. Birds and fish and land animals all have their unique qualities and their own beauty, but only man is made in the image of God. Not even angels, surely marvelous creatures, impressive creations of God, not even angels are made in God's image. Only us humans. Well, what's that all about, really? Being made in God's image. Does it mean that man physically looks like God? Is God around 6 feet tall with blue eyes? Well, we know that that cannot be the case because the Bible tells us that God is spirit. He's not flesh. He's not blood. He's not physical. So it must be something else, something non-physical in which we are the image of God. Well, what is it then that man has that the angels don't have and that animals don't have? Some people say, well, it's that man has a soul, and others the ability to reason. But even there, it must be more than those things, for angels can also reason and think and are self-aware. Well, the image of God, we have to see it in the context of Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28, it's tied up with the task that man gives, or that God gives man. Verse 28, "And God blessed the man and the woman, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Right after he announces that man is made in his image, God gives them the task in which they're going to reflect that image. The task being ruler over the earth under God. That's something that neither the angels nor the animals have. A royal calling as kings and queens. God is the supreme ruler. And man is meant to reflect God's image by ruling over the earth like God himself would in righteousness and holiness. And for that, man indeed would need to be equipped with a spirit similar to God's. That is, a soul that mirrors God's character. That's what the Catechism highlights in answer 6, drawing on Ephesians 4. On the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. We know that Adam and Eve were like what they were like from the description of what Christ is remaking us to be like, Ephesians 4, righteous and holy, people who follow God's commandments from the heart, people who eventually, we're going to get there, in whom there is no sin. That's how Adam and Eve started. And the Catechism goes further. God made man in this unique way, with this unique spiritual ability to mirror him and to rule the earth beneath him. And then there comes the question, why did he do that? And the Catechism answers, so that man might rightly know his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. To say it in different words, brothers and sisters, God created man to have a relationship with him. What Scripture then calls later on a covenant. Genesis 2 reveals more about that relationship. And I want you to notice, maybe you did as we read Genesis 1 and 2, there's a shift in the name of God. Did you notice that? As we go from Genesis 1, you find our Creator described with the name God. Very standard name, God. But in Genesis 2, suddenly he is called the Lord God. Lord with four capital letters, and I think you know what that means. Lord, four capital letters, means Yahweh. Yahweh God. This is the special covenant name. I am who I am. God is speaking here in covenantal language. He's introduced as the covenant-making God. And notice his care as we read it there in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, by the way, kind of goes back into day six, which was already mentioned in passing or in a short way in Genesis 1. Genesis 2 goes back into day six and takes a magnifying glass to it and blows it up so we can see in more detail what God did to make man. And we read there that he first creates man out of the dust of the earth. He didn't do this for any other creature, not in this way. He shapes the soil into a figure. And then Scripture says, God breathed into the mouth of this figure the breath of life. Is that not incredible? For every other creature, God simply spoke, they came into existence. But for man, there was this extra care. There was even deliberation. God took the moment, took time to say, let us make man in our image. This was going to be unique. This was going to be special. He and she, they were to be firsts of their kind. Does this description not also rule out, brothers and sisters, any foolish notion that there were creatures called pre-Adamites? We're hearing voices in the Reformed world which are trying to tell us that the evolution of mankind must be taken seriously as put forward by the secular scientists because of all the evidence that they come up with, they say. Man must have developed from some sort of pre-existing human-like creatures, and God must have used this process to bring about the human race. Brothers and sisters, it's total nonsense. According to Scripture, it's very simple. And our own confession makes it very clear in answer 7. The human race has only one set of parents. That's Adam and Eve. And the Bible is super clear. They did not descend from any one or any other creature. They were created by God on day 6 with a special act. If mankind's science says otherwise, then mankind's science is wrong and needs correcting. It won't be the first time that's happened, and it won't be the last. But the Word of God is infallible. It never gets it wrong. If it says God created man on day 6, that's what he did. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, just keep believing the simple truth of the Bible. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 ordinary days, each with a morning and an evening. And on day 6, he made man from the dust of the ground. And then a little later in that day, after making the one person, Adam, God did something special again. He created woman out of the side of Adam and gave her to him as each other's gift. He gave marriage. And still the Lord God did more in this covenant. He set man in a special environment, the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was indeed a paradise. It was filled with all manner of fruit trees, with all kinds of animals for enjoying and looking after. And best of all, the garden was the place where the Lord God would come and visit with his children. We know that from Genesis 3 verse 8, that Adam and Eve could recognize the sound of the Lord as he walked in the garden of the in the cool of the day. Well, how could they recognize him if that wasn't his habit? When you ponder the details of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and think it over, what you find is we have a covenant relationship here that is the furthest thing from a cold legal contract. It's not a business deal. It's the furthest thing from a fiefdom of the medieval age. This is not lord over serf. Not at all. This is a covenant of blessing for man, one of fellowship with the man and his wife, one of love and care between the two of them, and especially between God and his people. Just look at all the provisions the Lord provides for man. Food aplenty, companionship with each other and with himself, joy in doing their royal task, and daily walks with their heavenly Father. Was any of that a hardship for Adam and Eve. What God gave to man in the creation covenant was his friendship. Not a friendship of equals, like what we know as humans, but a friendship where the higher, the more glorious being takes the lower creature into his inner circle, into his confidence. He's the king, we're his servants, but he brings us into that inner circle of confidence and trust. And he says, I want you to think of me as your father. And I give you myself as your father. It's a two-way relationship of holy companionship and mutual love. Beloved, that is the precious reality into which we human beings were created and which we betrayed with our ugly act of rebellion. God did not at all create us the way we are now, with natures of sin and corruption that never could have worked if he had done so in that loving friendship environment. God hates sin. And sinners hate God, so there's no possible way he could have made us like this. The hard and sad truth is that we became the way we are now by that willful choice to break from our Father's friendship. Genesis 3 tells us the sad tale. The tempter came into the garden, as you know, inhabiting the serpent, and he questioned God's purpose with one of the trees in the middle of the garden. Genesis 2 tells us that there were two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had placed those two trees in the center with a simple command not to eat from one of them, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were free to eat from any of the countless trees around them. They also could eat from the tree of life. But out of respect for God, simply because he had commanded them not to, they were to refrain from taking of the fruit of that one single tree. The command was clear. The punishment was clear. On the day you eat of it, you shall die. This was not a difficult thing for Adam and Eve to do. They were more than capable of obeying that command and staying in the good relationship with God. God had given them this command as a simple way for Adam and Eve to prove their love for him by making a choice for obedience. Imagine a world where there were no possibilities to disobey, where Adam and Eve had no choice but to do God's will. That's not quite the same thing as a willing obedience, a deliberate, desirous obedience, is it? God had created man good, but the test in the garden was to develop man's intentional love, to deepen man's purposeful keeping of the covenant for no other reason than that he would say, I do it out of love for my God. I want to do what he commands me to do. That's the type of obedience God was looking for. That was what was behind the test of the tree. But the serpent came and asked, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? We should notice a couple of Satan's tricks. He takes the focus off of the covenant by simply calling man's covenant partner God. He doesn't use the covenant name Yahweh, just God. That's more remote, speaks of him as creator. Just by choosing that word, Satan is slyly detaching God's connection to Adam and Eve. You know, with Satan, it's not often what he says as much as it is what he's not saying, what he leaves unsaid. We need to watch for that. And then Satan, at first, does not directly contradict the Lord. He simply calls into question man's memory of the command. It's very subtle. Did God actually say? We might say, did God really say? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And that gets Eve thinking. Is that what God meant? Satan sows a seed of doubt. Even though she can tell the serpent what God had commanded, she's being worn down in her trust, for she accepts what Satan says next when he comes forward very boldly now. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. Bam! He just hits them upside the head. Satan goes in for the kill with a full-blown lie, a direct contradiction of what God had really said, and attributing to the Lord an evil motive, as if God had wanted to keep from man sacred knowledge and an equality of wisdom. Tragically, Eve goes for it, and Adam right behind her. We read in 3 verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This is where our sin comes from. This is where it started. This is the straight up diagnosis of Scripture. This is the doctor saying, you've got a terminal illness and it's 100% your own doing. You brought death upon yourself. We humans did not trust God and His command. We did not love our Heavenly Father and respect Him to simply obey His word. We did not believe anymore that eating of the tree would bring us death, but we started to believe the devil's promise that eating of that tree would bring us wisdom. We respected and loved the serpent. We considered him a good friend and believed that God had deceived us. And that's why we reached out and took of the forbidden fruit, and in doing so rebelled against our Heavenly Father. It was us who broke the covenant of his loving friendship. It was us who entered into a covenant of collusion with the devil. We agreed with the devil that together he and we would not bow to God's authority, but we would only bow to our own wishes and desires. That is the horrible perversion that we brought upon ourselves. Every human being born from these first two parents, and that includes the entire human race with only Jesus excepted, everybody inherits the corrupt nature. Every human being is born wanting to be his own boss, wanting not to trust God, wanting not to be in covenant with the Lord, not to be God's friend, but preferring to be God's enemy, wanting not to obey his commands, but instead to be a competitor to God, to be on equal footing with God, to be as wise as God, so that God is replaced, so that we don't even need God. We want to be in God's spot. That's our instinct now. And we brought it on ourselves. Before you can get to the cure, you have to realize you have a disease. That's what Lord's Day 3 helps us with. This is the diagnosis, the terminal disease you and I and everyone is born with, a condition known as damnation, spiritual death, under God's wrath. And yet, brothers and sisters, the gospel comes now to you in Christ. That is not the condition we will die with. question 8, answer 8, shows us a glimmer of hope and points back to the comfort of Lord's Day 1 again. It asks, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Born again. Regenerated is a synonym. Is that possible? After what we've done, after that deliberate rebellion in the Garden of Eden, after our nakedness was exposed and we were so filled with shame, we couldn't even look at each other, husband and wife. How can things be reversed? How can we repair the covenant of love that we broke? How can we make it up to God and win back His affection for us? It certainly doesn't look promising in the Garden of Eden. The way our first dad and mom acted, and doing so as our representatives. When you see Adam and Eve, you need to see yourselves in their actions. They were representing us, and what pitiful actions they are. We clothed ourselves with fig leaves to cover up our shame, as if God wouldn't see through that. How pathetic that is. And then comes verse 8 of Genesis 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. We hid from God. You understand what we were doing? It's the final act of our cowardly rebellion, isn't it? It's finishing off the act of taking the forbidden fruit. Now it's coupled with a refusal to meet the covenant God who has come to the garden to meet with them. And who had earlier had created them and graced them with His friendship. Now they run away. We run away. Now we are disrespecting Him to His face by not showing up in the usual meeting place. Are we not, as sinful humans, so deplorable? Isn't man worthy of the death he brought upon his own head? Isn't this now the end of man as the Lord comes into the garden and righteously rains down His holy wrath upon Adam and Eve? Isn't this the end? It should have been. By every legal right, God should have done so. He could have done so. But the Lord does not do so. He does not bring His wrath into the garden that day. Man runs and hides in sinful rejection, but the covenant Lord, we read in verse 9, He called to the man and said, "Where are you?" You may think you are done with me, my son, but I am not done with you. You may be in rebellion against me right now, but I refuse to let you rebel against me forever. I myself will change you. I will pay the cost for your original rebellion, and by my Spirit I will come and change your heart so that you will one day again love me as you did in the beginning. I will regenerate you so that you will again want the friendship I have. And you will again enjoy the covenant of my love. I am not done with you. Come here. All of that is implied in the Lord seeking out Adam and Eve. Yes, He does bring punishment, but He doesn't bring destruction. Adam and Eve will certainly taste the bitter fruit of their action and learn from it, but they will not be under the curse. If you look carefully in Genesis 3, God does not curse man. He curses the ground, but He punishes man, not curses man. No, God will take that curse upon himself in his own Son, Jesus Christ. That seed of the woman will be given to suffer eternal spiritual death as payment for man's rebellion. And then by faith in that Savior, Jesus Christ, man will be given new life, everlasting life, friendship inside the covenant of love again. That's the incredible, amazing, love-filled promise of God's covenant of grace that each of us needs to cling to in faith day by day. We have to teach it to our kids. Every baptized child, every little one here today has that promise given to him or her. Parents, make sure you teach your kids. And as we grow up, as you're hearing this sermon, as you hear the Word of God in the Bible every day and in sermons, cling to that promise in faith. Your disease and mine, your spiritual disease and mine, it's fatal, it's terrible, it's ugly, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the antidote, and he's the only antidote. Take him in by true faith, and you will not die, you will live. Believe in his death, submit to his kingship with all your heart, and you will pass from death to life, from enmity with God to friendship with God. From rebel, you will become son or daughter of your Father above. You'll find yourself back in a covenant of friendship with your Maker, a beautiful relationship of love. Amen.